John chapter 3. This passage contains the most famous verse in the Bible, but I wonder if any of us, or how many of us, know off of hand the context surrounding that verse. It's going to be at least a two-parter, but let's read this. I'm going to read this in your hearing this morning, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I want to stop there in the middle of this discourse because I know we're not going to get through all of it this morning. I want to split this up, invite you to come back next week. That's not where I'm leaving off. I'm just saying you need to come back and hear part two because it goes together. Some of you are getting a little too excited. Are we done already? Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? These were a group of Jews so focused on keeping the law that they had forgotten the intent of it. Jesus often strongly criticized them, even to the point of mocking them for their misguided zealousness. What is the law? They were keeping this so-called law. What is the law? The law is the law that was given by God to Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments. And the Pharisees had developed 613 rules around the Mosaic law, or interpretations, which they added as sort of practical laws and guardrails about how to live righteously. As if the Ten Commandments weren't enough, and the extra sundry laws through Leviticus and Numbers, you can read about all those in Deuteronomy. The Pharisees said, "Well, if you really apply these things perfectly, we need about 613 extra guardrails." Okay? But we're perfect because we live under all of these 613, Jesus. What are you teaching? So they had a lot of headbutting and clashing throughout the ministry of Jesus. So Nicodemus, he was a leader among them. We see that in verse 1. According to John in chapter 7, you can research that your own, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was like a judicial system of the Jews. They got together, and it was made up of the Sadducees and Pharisees and certain high-ranking rulers and scholars, and they would get together and decide and discern things and judge people. And you may remember that it was this very ruling body that had Jesus flogged and had requested that the Romans crucify Jesus. That was the Sanhedrin. It was made up, again, of some Pharisees, some Sadducees. They could not crucify Jesus. They did not have the authority to do so. So they asked the Romans to do it after they had him flogged. Now Jesus, in verse 10, he calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. This title is perhaps an acknowledgement that he was their highest leader or the foremost of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. We can't be for sure, but I believe that is what the implication is. And so, nonetheless, we have this high-ranking religious zealot. His name is Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus, verse 2, at night, apparently to get some clarification on the things that Jesus had been teaching. Nicodemus starts by calling Jesus a teacher. Rabbi, which is a sign of respect. And that may not be particularly surprising to you if you know the scripture well. Jesus, by the age of 12, do you remember, he had come with his parents to Jerusalem, the Passover celebration. They went back with the caravan. They figured that he had been with some relatives or ahead in the group. And where was Jesus? After 3 days, they realized, or at some point, they realized Jesus isn't here. So it took them 3 days to find him. They went back, and where was he? In the temple, specifically sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He wasn't in the audience. He was sitting amongst the scholars. He had been invited into the close-knit circle of those that were supposed to be expositing the Word of God. Imagine a pastor's conference. That's where Jesus was. Our Lord was listed among the teachers of Israel at 12 years old. His understanding of the scriptures was already an amazement to the leading scholars. He was asking them questions. This is how they dialogue and discuss things. You can imagine a group of Greek philosophers getting around and proposing questions to one another. This is what Jesus was doing to them. Now we learn from Luke's gospel in chapter 5, verse 17, that the Pharisees would often gather to observe his ministry and his teaching. For those of you that have been with us since the beginning of this John series, in chapter 1, you see that the Pharisees had already been on the lookout for Jesus. They came to John the Baptist asking him, "Are you the one?" And then they come to Jesus, says, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he denied being associated with you, with either of those. And do you remember what had just taken place in the previous chapter? Jesus, after the wedding at Cana, where did he go? To Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And what did he do in the temple? He cleansed it out. No doubt that sign, you remember John's narrative, he's talking about signs. These are that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in his name you might have life. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. He is going to point to certain signs to help you to believe who Jesus really was. And so he points to this first miracle, this sign. He uses that word sign in Cana. And then he points to this sign. The end of the chapter 2, you can read about his signs that he was doing in Jerusalem. The end of chapter 2, this sign is that he had cleansed the temple. And so John is making this case that Jesus is who he is. And this is the point, that these signs had the people's attention. Perhaps the Pharisees even stood by Jesus. We don't really know. Or again, they were the zealots of Israel. 613 laws they had added. Perhaps they were looking on at the temple and they were even gleeful or happy that Jesus had been cleansing it. Now, I'm not fully convinced that Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night was anything more than curiosity. We don't really know that he was envious or felt threatened. Perhaps he just wanted to get to know this new one that had grabbed the people's hearts. Suppose you're a renowned pianist, trained by the finest concert pianist the world has ever known. When you perform, crowds gather to listen. Everyone hails you as a master in your area of expertise. Now suppose some young man comes along who grew up in the hills of West Virginia, untrained, self-taught on his mom's broken-down piano, or his grandmother's piano, right? Maybe you can imagine that. Simply teaches himself, and he comes by to town one night, and this talent is discovered and people gather to hear him perform. When he does, tears come to the eyes of the listeners. You too listen to him play. You better than anyone else recognize a musical genius because of all your training. When you hear him play, you wish you had his abilities. I believe perhaps this is what Nicodemus might have felt about Jesus. Nicodemus was a scholar. He had heard the word taught in a different way that he had never heard before. Perhaps Jesus was answering questions that Nicodemus had had all his life. Not only was he a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was the most renowned Bible teacher of his day. He was the Billy Graham of the first century Jerusalem. Yet when he heard Jesus teach, something happened. Not only did he understand the scriptures better than everyone else, he had the people's hearts and attention. He was teaching it in a way that they could understand. He spoke in simple terms, but his message had great power. That is what led up to this situation. So Nicodemus comes to him at night, and he opens up by calling him Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. Now, if you notice in that sentence, and again, every word of the Bible is important, it says, we know. To whom is Nicodemus referring when he says we? Is he speaking on behalf of his colleagues, the Pharisees? Is he expressing their point of view? Has Nicodemus come as the official spokesperson of the Pharisees? Well, Jesus answers and he says to him, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or assuredly, take this to the bank, is the point in Greek. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we might say that that response came out of left field. Jesus, we know that you're a teacher. For no one can do the things that you do unless he's sent from God. Jesus says, hey, Nick, you know you can't even get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What? What are we talking about? I just said you were a teacher sent from God. Why are you? That was quite a jump. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for. He was a Pharisee, a leader among the Pharisees, a ruler over in the Sanhedrin. Everything he did from his birth to his life, as best he could, he followed after these laws in religious zealousy towards God. And Jesus says, none of that matters unless you be born again. See, to the Jews, being born a Jew is what made you an heir of the kingdom of God. They believe that the Gentiles were just simply born lost. Unfortunate, right? But they didn't matter. God has called us. He's chosen us. We're descendants of Abraham, the right descendants of Abraham, not those Ishmaelites. We're the chosen seed of Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus tells him to his face that being born a Jew will not save you, that you must be reborn. That applies to us too, doesn't it? None of us has the rights to the kingdom because of your mom or your dad or your grandma's faith or your grandfather's faith. You aren't saved because of anyone else. God's word clearly teaches that salvation depends solely on a personal decision that we make. Perhaps it was something along these lines that Nicodemus wanted clarification on. He was a man who thought that he had reserved seats on the 50-yard line, but Jesus is about to blow his religion away. There must be a spiritual, personal birth to inherit the rights to heaven. And Jesus tells him that he's not even going to get into heaven as he is. Well, Nicodemus took this literally. Be born again? Or did he? See, the phrase born again Christian has become almost cliche. But Jesus says, genethe anothen, which literally is rendered, born from above. You can underline that in your Bibles. It's in verse 3, and it's in verse 7. If you go and look at it in the Greek, you will find in most English translations, even the New American Standard, which I love, says, be born again. Make a side note if you're not ashamed of writing in your Bibles, and say, it's literally born from above. Now, we have chosen to say that that word can also mean different things because it is translated here by the translators hundreds of years ago. But listen, this is my opinion. I'm going to get into some opinion here. This stands on nothing but a hunch after careful study. I want to make sure that that is clear because I often don't insert my opinions. This is about the Word of God. And I want you to just say that this is speculation, but personally, I believe that Nicodemus was being witty here. The name Nicodemus has Greek influence. Okay? He's a Hellenistic Jew. That is a Jew that has Greek influence in their life. That is where we get the name Nicodemus from. That's not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. Okay? And so he was speaking Greek. We don't know exactly which language he comes to Jesus speaking in. They could be having this conversation in Aramaic. But as John's recording it and as it's written down in the Greek language, we have what we have before us. I think perhaps what is going on is that he's making a clever use of these words here to try and to pry or trap or trick Jesus and to press him into a corner. This word Anathen sometimes implies from the beginning. No doubt this is where the modern concept of being reborn comes from, or being born again, but that's not what the verse literally means. If you look on down in the same chapter, just give you one example, chapter 3, I could go through hundreds of these. Chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above, Anathen, is above all. Anathen. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from the heaven is above all. That's Anathen. Above. It always means above. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, it always means above or from the top of. And so Jesus is saying, you must be reborn. We have this idea that Nicodemus is just stupid or something. It's not. Jesus is saying, you must be born from above. Now, the same question could still hold. Nicodemus could say, what does it mean to be born from above? But he did not. He uses this sort of trick of language and presses Jesus, says, okay, well, this word can also mean some different things. Let's see if he really knows his stuff. Jesus, what does it mean to be reborn? How could I be reborn? That doesn't make any sense, what you've just said. But his eyes were totally blind to the spiritual reality of what Jesus was speaking. Now, I know this messes with some of our thinking. We like being born again. Some of you might have t-shirts that say something along those lines. That's fine. I'm not trying to take away your born again-ness. It's great. What I'm trying to give you is a more literal and fresh way of thinking about salvation. Today, being born again. Oh, have you been born again? When did you get born again? A great response to that would be, oh, I've been born from above. Let me tell you about what it means. What a great conversation starter. There's this sort of stereotype around born again Christians, right? Yeah, well, we're born aboveers, so there. All right, do you know that Jesus is called the last Adam? What does Adam mean? Man. Literally, the word man in your English Bible is Adam. So Christ Jesus is the last man. Here's my point. Adam was the first man. Jesus was the last man of that kind. He came as the firstborn among many brethren. What does this mean? Paul is bringing this out. He says, Adam was the first of his kind. Christ Jesus closed that. He was the last of that kind who lived under death and ruled under the curse. He became as the firstborn among brethren, that we might be a new creation in Christ Jesus, having now been born from above, that is, born again. In Christ, we step into a new kind of man, a new creature. This is what all of these analogies are coming together. We have to understand this. Christ being the last Adam means man. He was the last one. He closed that kind of man in Christ Jesus. We step into becoming a new man. We are made into a new man of Christ in Christ Jesus. Now, most modern societies and cultures, they want to accommodate that natural man, don't they? Well, you know, you're mostly good. People genuinely believe, they're genuinely wrong, that you can be good, that you're good, that people, for the most part, are good and loving people. Yeah, there's some bad guys. We got to lock them up occasionally. Well, why we even get rid of capital punishment, right? Well, because most people believe inherently we have good inside of us. I'm sorry to tell you, that's not the case. We're desperately wicked. There's nothing good in us. Now, the new man, after it's been renewed in Christ, is transformed. The good that we have in us is the light of Christ shining in and through us. The very things that I do, I don't want to do. This is what Paul's bringing out. He's saying there's this sort of battle between these two men within us, these two parts of us, the sinful natural man, and there's this spiritual. Now, this is why it's important to make the distinction between being born again, like Nicodemus thought, versus being born from above. Because there's this earthly lower man, and there's this spiritual being born from above, which is the heavenly man. It's not just we have a second chance at life and we get to start over. Okay, this natural man is kind of wicked. Now we're in Christ, we're going to make it good. We've been baptized in Jesus, we're going to live righteously. No. He's saying that earthly natural man is down here, Nicodemus. You can't get to heaven with it. It's not just try again. It's you've got to be born heavenly. You've got to be above that earth and conquer that natural man in Christ Jesus with a heavenly birth. It's not being reborn. It's being born from above. We need a spiritual birth to be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of Christ says that the natural man's the problem. You need the transforming power of regeneration and a completely new birth to receive the kingdom of heaven. You can't fix what you're born into. You must start over from above, spiritually. So Nicodemus, perhaps being witty by using a stretch of language here, he's pressing Jesus and explain what he means. Now, perhaps in confusion, or perhaps he's just trying to trap Jesus, or quite possibly he's being witty, as I said. He takes this opportunity to challenge Jesus. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus, of course, patiently clarifies and explains that everyone must be born of water and also the Spirit. Now, we can't be 100% certain exactly what Jesus had in mind when he uses this allusion to the water. But you can see in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, this is the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is often looked at as a washing, as a water, and it could be that he just has in mind the spiritual thing and he's using two words for it, Spirit and water. Or it could mean, a lot of people take it to mean that he's just talking about the water is the natural. We even use this word in English, right? We say, you broke your water. Perhaps he's just talking about the natural and comparing to the Spirit. It doesn't really matter. We don't know if Jesus is talking about the natural and the spiritual. He's using the same word twice or two different words for the same thing. What is abundantly clear is that Jesus is speaking about more than just a one-time decision. I want to dig into that. We hear this phrase, when did you get born again? We often ask it or hear others say it. Again, I suggest it's being born from above. But that act, while it's good and it's necessary, it's essential, we must not leave off the context of verses 4 through 8. You see, Jesus is clearly teaching that there's a second birth, and just as you as a baby in your natural birth, or water birth, if you take it to mean that way, you had to learn how to eat and drink and walk and dress yourselves and talk. Here's the analogy and the importance of being born from above or born again, is that you have to start all over. It's not just taking the old man and fixing the issues. Spiritually speaking, you've got to start from the beginning, right, Curtis? An infant. Here's what you got to do as an infant in Christ. You got to learn all these things. How to suckle. You got to learn how to chew. You can't just start out with the meat. You're going to choke. How many of you ever seen a kid choke on food? They weren't ready. Caleb. My goodness, Caleb had such a sensitive gag reflex. Let me just preface this. I do not handle vomit well. I try to be loving and patient. You know, sometimes Brittany gets migraines. I'm going to get real personal here, and she's in the bathroom over the toilet barfing. I know that you're supposed to go there, hold her hair up, and, you know, ice pack, whatever. I can't do it. I will start to gag and vomit, okay? I'm very sensitive, okay? I'm a sensitive man. Now, Caleb, back to Caleb. My child, He loves baby food at this point in his life. We're at the house, he's in the high chair, and he put a piece of bread up to his lip. I'll never forget this. Brittany will vouch for it. You'll know it by her laughing. He had a crumb of a piece of bread stuck on his lip. He starts gagging, and he threw up because of the texture of this crunchy, dry little crumb on the outside of his mouth. Vomited all over. True story. Caleb had a hard time adjusting to solid foods. Really hard time. We as babies have to start over and learn everything spiritually. To walk, to talk, take care of yourselves. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, Nicodemus, you can't just take what you know and rely on your natural knowledge. You've got to do something different and start over and see the gospel through a different lens as an infant. Start over at the beginning. So many people try to come into Christianity with this. We've got knowledge and we study the word and all this thing, but they have no relationship with Christ Jesus. You know what Jesus would say to them? You've missed it entirely. You have got to be born again from above. Start everything back over. Start with the basics and see me through a different way. See, Jesus was teaching that there's a second birth. Just like you had to learn how to do all of those things, you've got to do them again spiritually. What he's distinguishing here is that you can't just go to a vacation Bible school as a kid and just raise your hand to receive Christ Jesus. You pray some prayer and that's sort of your guaranteed admittance into heaven. He's saying you've got to grow up just like you did on earth, naturally in your bodies. You've got to be growing up into a mature man, but I'm going to give you the Spirit to help you do it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus is getting at. And he uses this metaphor to show you that you must grow in the things of the Spirit. This metaphor is of wind. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's speaking of the Spirit's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's how he operates. He's describing that even though you can't see the Holy Spirit, you'll see his effects. Let me say that again. Even though you can't see the Holy Spirit, you will see his effects. Church, let me tell you the importance of living yielded to the Holy Spirit. The world asks, why should I believe in God if I can't see him? Jesus says, the world is going to meet the Holy Spirit by the effects in your life. By the influence that he's having on people. That's how the world is going to experience and feel the wind. There are a lot of nuggets that we can get from here. If you're born of the Spirit, then don't spend energy trying to figure out where he's going. Like wind, you can't see it. Rather, yield to it and allow others to feel his effects. Amen? So many people are scared of what they can't see or control. And they pretend that it doesn't exist. Well, I can't see the Holy Spirit. He's not welcome here. I don't know why the person who doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit's country, but apparently he is. Got a country accent. Listen, you can't get rid of the wind, whether you believe in it or not. Can't get rid of the Holy Spirit. Just because you don't believe it exists doesn't mean it isn't there. And if we are born of the Spirit, born from above, Jesus wants you to know that you won't have all the answers all the time. You're not going to know where you're going, and it doesn't matter. Because the wind blows where it pleases. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just buckle up and enjoy the ride. But we in the church, we try to figure everything out. Oh, it's nice when it works out great like we planned, doesn't it? Woo! We've got this budget meeting, and we get together, and we decide this is the direction the church is going to go. Amen. In faith, you step out, and guess what happens? None of it. We're out there with our little box fans setting up, trying to control which direction the wind's coming from. God doesn't need our help. In fact, he'd just rather you sit out of the way because you're probably getting in his way. Do you know, he's a better influencer than you will ever be. So quit trying to step into his role. He's given us a job to do. In order for him to work, we have to yield to him. We don't even do our own jobs well enough, and we act like we can take his too. No wonder the state of the church in the West is in the state that it's in. Okay, God, I think it's best if we go this way. We do it this way. We invent programs, and we do all sorts of things. We sort of water down the word to ease the ears, to grow the church. Well, this is what God wants, right? And we think that's fruit. He says, don't worry about any of that. I want you to see the influence you're having by the feeling of my Holy Spirit's breath wherever I want to take it. Now, I want to shift our attention back to the passage. Jesus now has used a metaphor for salvation, that of birth, and a metaphor of the Spirit. I want us to consider this morning whether or not that's something that we should be doing. Metaphors, parables. Here's the deal. I believe that the Bible should be taken as literally as possible. That doesn't mean that we follow every word literally. Did I get your attention? Does that bother you? Great. Listen carefully. How many of you have ever lusted after someone? How come we all got our eyeballs? Am I right? Okay. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for to lose one eye, a part of your whole body, than to be thrown into hell. So, again, I ask, if every word of Jesus is literal, how come we're not all blind? Right? Okay? Jesus is basically, the truth is, he's teaching in parables and allegories and metaphors, and he uses these devices to describe and communicate a broader meaning. Okay? This went really well with Sunday school, didn't it, Mady? Mark chapter 4, 10 through 12 says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, that's the 12, they began to ask him about the parables, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they may return and be forgiven. That's a hard verse. What does it say? Jesus doesn't want everyone to be return and be forgiven? What does that even mean? Jump to conclusions. The last part you need to understand is a paraphrase of a bunch of Old Testament scriptures given to old prophets, about people that they hear a little bit, but they're not really understanding it. They're seeing things, but they're not really wanting to see it. They're not really fully invested and yielded to God. Okay, that's what it's about. So Jesus is basically explaining to his disciples that he was teaching in parables to satisfy the listeners while keeping those that weren't genuinely seeking God from understanding the revelation that he was imparting. Why would he purposely go over their heads? Seems weird, doesn't it? I think a big part of that can be seen in the so-called Christian community today. People that pretend to know but have no business claiming allegiance to Christ based on how we view their actions. It's almost as if, I don't know, we should scatter the seed and do some occasional watering, and we should let the Holy Spirit be the one to give the increase. Listen, there are those that want to know, there are those that, if they want to know Jesus, I want us to understand, they'll come to him in the night, so to speak. Why is it that we're watering down the message so that it's palatable for everyone? But that's the reality of the church in America. We're throwing out verses and books. We skip over topics that are uncomfortable. because it's offensive, because it's hard, because it doesn't look real good, because it doesn't make our pews full, right? That's the reality. I'm not going to name names, but that's the reality of church in America, is that the things that often are being taught because they grow the church, and the things are being avoided because they won't grow the church. And hear me out. I'm not against using metaphors and parables to explain the gospel, to make it easier to understand. Don't misunderstand me. Oftentimes we need to find ways to explain things to people in ways that they'll understand, in terms that they can understand. But I think the key here is that we're walking in the Spirit and explaining the gospel that actually have ears, explaining the gospel to people that actually have ears to hear. And this is what the takeaway ought to be for us, I think, in observing Jesus. Now, how on earth can we explain something that both breathes life into someone while going over the heads of others? Quit speaking from your own mind and your own intellect, and speak only the words that the Holy Spirit tells you to speak. That's the whole point. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to make this hopefully all clear in a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, it's a long chapter. I want to read the whole thing because it's perfectly applicable to the point that I'm trying to make here with parables and metaphors and why we should just leave it up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come trying to persuade you in my own strength and might and intellect. None of that matters. Verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I preached the gospel plainly. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I wasn't so much interested in trying to convince you that I'm right. Rather, I wanted to preach the gospel of Christ and back it up with Holy Spirit demonstrations, so that," verse 5, "your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, how smart you are, how great you are as a philosopher, but on the power of God and His Word, which is living and breathing and active." The Word is the foundation. 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, in the church, those that have the ears to hear. However, it's not of the age of this rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This is a really complex thing that he's saying. He's saying, we're preaching it in a mystery so that not everybody can understand it. Otherwise, they would not have fulfilled the word of God in the Old Testament by crucifying Jesus. If we just watered down the gospel, in other words, you all would have messed up God's plan. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Now we get into the good part that's applicable. Well, it's all good. Applicable for today. 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us understand God's revelation and understanding. That's what he's saying. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." God's words led by the Holy Spirit. 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, so quit trying to make him understand it. We have a church in America that is so bent on persuading people into religion that they have no relationship with Christ. This is essential for us to understand in looking at Jesus' explanations of why he was speaking in parables to disciples. There are those that persist in unbelief. There are those that have genuine questions. But you cannot discern the difference without the Holy Spirit's help. So stop trying it to. Preach the word. Preach what the Holy Spirit tells you and gives you in the need of the moment. Be ready in season and out. Yes. Scatter the seeds. Water when necessary, but allow the Holy Spirit to give the increase and make that plant grow. We have to leave this up to God, up to the Holy Spirit. See, Paul says, I'm not come to you to try to persuade you of the gospel in my own strength. I came speaking about an out-of-this-world mystery which the natural man can't grasp without the working of the Holy Spirit. So many people that are religious and have no relationship, that's all they're ever going to be if their heart isn't ready. Seems counterintuitive, but I want you to pray about this and lean into this in Scripture. Don't just take my words as truth. You research it. You read your Bible and see if what I'm saying is true. Ask the Holy Spirit to confirm this. Certain people go through, you know, they come to Christ or they say they come to Christ, they go through certain motions, but they never really connect with God. I don't know, there was this Sunday school lesson today. It's about the parable of the seeds. Kind of like seed that falls on rocky ground. On a path, on rocky ground, and in thorns. Remember all those? It's kind of like we throw the seeds, that's our job. Our job is not to make that plant grow where it lies. So many people are trying to grow a garden on the path. That's good. People are trying to grow their gardens in thorn patch. Woo, we got churches full of thorns, don't we? God knows their hearts. And he'll give you the words, whether it's to a crowd you're speaking or to an individual. And his answers will always be more effective than our limited wisdom. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. It wasn't something that he came up with on his own. He only did what he saw the Father do. Everything he did, everything that he spoke was as the Father spoke it. And that's how we need to be. We're talking about growing up into a mature man and doing as Jesus did. Jesus spoke in parables and used metaphors, not in his own wisdom. That's what I'm trying to make clear to us this morning. It's because the Holy Spirit gave him those metaphors and those analogies because he knew the heart of men. The Holy Spirit, through Jesus, was able to go over people who were not genuinely interested, and yet for Nicodemuses of the world, they would come to him at night. And Nicodemus challenges again, how can these things be? And here's this very jolting response. Again, I'm going to told you we're going to leave off here. We're going to pick back up next week. Jesus responds, as a teacher of Israel, you should know better. What I'm talking to you about, it's not deep. This is basic stuff, Nicodemus. And he gives him this little gentle rebuke. Beloved, there's a difference between being religious and being a Christian. One could not get much more religious than Nicodemus was. But Jesus' words to him make it clear that being religious is not enough. In closing, I want to ask you, if you have been reborn from above, how does religion differ in your life than being a Christian? What is the difference? How do you live that out? What actually makes you a Christian? How would you describe yourself? For anyone else that may be here, I want to ask you, if you've not been yet been reborn from above, would you like to do that today?